Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 83. And while you're turning, those of you who have the means to do so, and this song of the month that we're learning, I suggest you go online, California Baptist University Choir. The Lord bless me to stumble upon them, at least from my perspective it was, all right, upon them a while back. And they sing that song, Behold Our God. And I'll listen to it over and over again. They do a fantastic job with it. And it's a wonderful song, Behold Our God. Psalm 83 is an excellent follow-up from what we heard this morning. I'm calling this tonight a God-honoring psalm, but you could easily call it a God-honoring prayer, a God-honoring perspective. As is typical of many of the psalms, you have an extreme scenario, and yet at the same time, you have a confession of one's faith in God. And it is a tremendous prayer that you have here, representative of the people of Israel through the writer of this psalm. Just today, in his daily devotional, Paul David Tripp had this to say about prayer. He said, prayer abandons independence. Prayer forsakes any thought that you can make it on your own. Prayer affirms dependency. Prayer acknowledges weakness. Prayer renounces assessments of capability. Prayer embraces the reality of failure. Prayer tells you that you are not at the center. Prayer calls you to abandon your plans for the wiser plans of another. Prayer flows from a deep personal sense of need and runs toward God's abundant grace. Prayer is abandoning my reliance on me and running toward the rest that can be found only when I rely on the power of God. A good word spoken there by our brother. It's not known the occasion for which this psalm was written. However, there are a number who believe that it may well have been written during the time of 2 Chronicles 20. You may remember that was an occasion when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Ammonites and the Moabites and other forces that had joined in with them. And so great, so ominous was the appearance of the force around the city that King of Judah, Jehoshaphat, in prayer to God, publicly said before the people that they did not, including himself, did not know what to do. Now, you know what would happen at Wall Street if our president said that? As fickle-minded as we Americans are and constantly checking the wind in our nation, and yet that's what that king said in his prayer to God. He said, we don't know what to do. But he also did say this. It says we don't know what to do, and yet they did the right thing, didn't they? We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Friend, you'll never go wrong with your eyes upon the Lord. And so it may be that that was the occasion because Psalm 83 describes, it gives us a picture. Now, we do not know anywhere in the Old Testament where there was actually a league of 10 nations of a confederacy that came together at one time. And so this may just be kind of an analogy, a picture of what had been the history of Israel, because as John Phillips said, Israel never lacked for enemies. There was always those around them seeking to do them harm. And so this is more just a descriptive picture that we have here, but it may have been on that occasion when indeed the odds were very much against them that we have this psalm written. And yet it is a powerful prayer, a powerful profession of one's trust in God. You have, as I mentioned this morning, you have bookends. The first verse and the last verse serve like bookends to encapsulate and enclose everything that is stated around these powerful acknowledgments of God. Let's read the psalm. Psalm 83, verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. In other words, God, they're mighty noisy, but you seem to be quiet. And those who hate you have lifted up their head arrogant. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy, or in my Bible, in the margin, it has cut a covenant. Now they pledge together. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Stop by for a moment there. And I believe it was Phillips in his commentary, because some of these mentioned have kinship with Lot and with Abraham. And he says, here you see where the actions of these men and their families and the lingering effects that it had upon the people. Dysfunctional families were true then as they are today. And the fallout of the breakup of the home was as real then as it is today. Verse 9, deal with them as with Midian. And now what is to be stated in these following verses are found references in the book of Judges of the occurrences of events there. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for possession. Again, that's reference to people in the book of Judges who came against Israel. Verse 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame. Now note that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Now, I seriously doubt anybody here tonight, or all of us put together, have ever been in a circumstance as dire, as difficult, even as dangerous as that which is described in Psalm 83. It is horrendous. And yet, when your world turns upside down, when you find yourself facing tremendous odds, when your circumstances are frightening and overwhelming, perhaps you will be blessed to recall the testimony of the writer in Psalm 83. Two things we need to look at. First of all, we need to look at God's enemies, and then we'll consider God's people. First of all, there are the God-hating plans of God's enemies. There are the God-hating plans of God's enemies. John Phillips, if I may quote him here, describing the scene that is given here of the nation being surrounded. John Phillips writes, Israel was surrounded by organized and implacable foes. On the northeast, the Hagarites, the east, Moab and Ammon. To the south, southeast, Edom. To the southwest, Amalek. On the west, the Philistines. In the northwest, Gebel and Tyre. And aiding and abetting in the distant north, Asher, the Assyrians. Here we are told of a people, and the writer acknowledges this in Psalm 83, that they are not just the enemy of Israel, but they're the enemy of God. Would you please turn to John chapter 15? John 15, our Lord addressed this very matter, that there would be people who would do things to the people of God, but it's not just because they hated the people of God, they actually hated the God of the people. And that's what you have right here in John 15 and verse 18. John 15, verse 18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Always keep in mind, our Lord in John 17 will pray about his disciples that you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Oh my, those two prepositions are very important. You're in the world. That's your assignment. You're an ambassador in this world. But you're not of this world. The nature, the philosophy, the ruling principle, the worldview, the lifestyle, what governs and guides people of this world. Jesus said, Father, they're not of this world. Because when you're saved, the Lord calls you, he summons you to come out from among them and be separate. We're not of this world, though we're in this world. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Ignorance spiritually indeed is a consequence of the fall. Remember the Lord on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. As our brother was talking today, Jesus outed them. He outed their sin. That's what the Bible does. The entrance of thy word is like a light. It exposes. You turn on the light of the house and you've got a bug. There he is. He runs for darkness. The light exposes them. He says, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the work which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And so here we have the enemy of God. And the psalmist describes their God-hating plans. And it's twofold. First of all, a sadistic cruelty was intended for the people of God. Did you note in verse 4 what they said? Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now, class, when you hear this right here, let us wipe them out. Let me ask you something. Do you recall that being said in recent time? It has been. Let me give you this from the New York Times. It's from October 2005, and they're quoting the Iranian Students News Agency. You ready? We got it. Iran's conservative new president, that's what they're calling him now, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, said Wednesday that Israel must be wiped off the map and that attacks by Palestinians would destroy it. The ISNA press agency reported Ahmadinejad was speaking to an audience of about 4,000 students at a program called The World Without Zionism, without Jews, in preparation for an annual anti-Israel demonstration on the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan. Now, we know it was the intention of Haman in Esther. Remember that? Remember that? If you've never read, or it's been a long time since you've read Esther, take time this week and read that book. But in it, you have a plot that is intended to annihilate, to exterminate the Jews. We know that was the intent of Hitler, was it not? To rid the world of Jews. And it's still so today. A sadistic cruelty intended for the people of God. But also the text teaches us about the enemy of a satanic confederacy that was formed to oppose the purpose of God. For you see, when you oppose the people of God, you're opposing the purpose of God. You see that with the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and Romans. Were they day to day in close harmony with each other? Did they agree? No, no. They sharply disagreed, but they came to an agreement over one thing, did they not? And that was to get rid of Jesus. Do you know what? Today you see it with the Sunni and Shiite sects of Islam. They will fiercely fight each other, yet equally oppose the Christian teachings of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. You see, the Bible teaches us there's a kingdom of this world. In Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There's a day coming when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will come and conquer the kings and the kingdoms of this world. And of course, also the Bible, Jesus himself in John 14:30 spoke about the prince, the ruler of this world. He said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler or the prince of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. He's talking about Satan. And so there are the kingdoms of this world. And if you please, there's the king of this world. You remember Jesus in Matthew 6 said to you, I, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, but Paul reminds us in Romans 6, everybody serves a master. Everyone here tonight has got a master. You've got a Lord. To that to whom you bow and you serve, you have a master. You're either a citizen of the kingdom of this world, or you are by grace a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, and your king is Jesus. But the psalmist here speaks of the enemy of God and their plan and their plot to impose cruelty and to afflict suffering on the people of God, but also seeking to thwart the purpose of God. Now, here's a Sunday night, and I got to believe there's a great majority here tonight that when you hear this mouth saying somebody's going to seek to thwart the purpose of God, you know what to say. Loser! That's a loser, isn't it? But yet, the body of Christ has suffered greatly because of that sadistic intent to do such things. But again, our Lord taught, they do that to the people of God because they do not know and they hate the God of the people. But now let's turn from that. Not only the God-hating plan of God's enemy, but what you have, the bulk of this, is that there is the God-honoring persuasion of God's people. And this is so beautiful to behold and to contemplate that you have in this psalm. And we can just take these as nuggets of truth and take them home and apply them. Be fed, fertilized by what was given to us this morning to go out this week and to go forward in life. For the victory that overcomes this world, the Bible says in 1 John 5, is our faith in God. And so four statements I'd make to you about how that we honor God as we face our trials. The first one is this. When we face our trials, do you think there's a possibility you'll have a trial in this life? The question is probably more like how many, all right? I mean, Job, what did Job say? Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of sorrow or trouble, right? Yeah. All right, when we face our trials with an undiminished conviction about God's authority, we honor God. I think they're going to show, there you go. When we face our trials with an undiminished conviction about God's authority, we honor God. Now, why do I say that? Because of verse 1 and verse 18. And everything in the middle is surrounded by this reality, by this confession. There's no denying the circumstances. There's no denying the danger. There's no denying the suffering. But he's got them limited on both ends by a very important truth, a confession he makes. In these two verses, the psalmist uses four names of God. Now, we read in our English Bible so often, we don't appreciate it. And that's what you need to do, a study on this, just a personal study. There's all kinds of helps out there. I've got three books by Elmer Towns on the names of God. It's a rich, rewarding study. There's a reason God uses so many different names in the Bible. It's to help us to appreciate our God. And it's interesting. In verse 1, do not keep silent, O God. And the name there is Elohim. That's the name used of God as our creator. In Genesis 1, it's around 31, 30, it's 30 some times that name is used in one chapter. One chapter, that name is used again and again and again and again. Do you think perhaps it could be God wants us to get something there? I mean, it's like a Gatling gun, just pow, pow, just firing at us. Elohim, God our creator. Our brother was right on target this morning, beloved. It is not incidental that the enemy has himself targeted the early chapters of Genesis. You destroy people's confidence in those early chapters of Genesis, and you've got them. Everything fundamental flows out of those opening chapters. Elohim, creator. He's why I'm here. And since he's why I'm here, his will for me being here, therefore, is to be utmost, right? And thus, since he's the reason I'm here, it should be his honor for which I am to live. Elohim. But then he goes on to say, do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God. And there you have the name El, E-L. This speaks of the strength of God. You find it referenced over later in Genesis 14. But here, the one who's able to control. When life seems out of control, it's sure good to know El, isn't it? I mean, it may not be physically, literally, but it could be emotionally, mentally. A Florence pays you a visit, right? A hurricane? And when everything seems to be out of control, it sure is good to know on both sides of the storm. And then down in verse 18, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord. Now many of you know already, you look at that and you know the way it's spelled in our English Bibles with all capital letters. You know what that is. Man, that is the holy, revered name of God that was held in highest esteem by Israel. Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the sacred name because this is the name of him who is self-existent, self-revealing. This God who needs nothing or no one, absolutely sufficient. He's the one who makes and keeps covenant with his people. And thus this God who is thoroughly complete. Elohim, El, Yahweh. All right, one other in verse 18. That they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Elyon. Now, often in the Bible, you'll also find El Elyon, the most high God. What is the writer saying in these two verses in the midst of such gloomy circumstance? What is he saying? Our God is incomparable. There's no comparing with our God. Our God is infinite. You see, our God is not wiser. Our God is wisest. Our God is not just bigger. He's biggest. He's not just stronger. He's strongest. There's no comparison with God. There's no challenge with God. There are plenty of challenges for us. That's what walking by faith is about, isn't it? Walk by faith, you know what that means? Pop quiz, exams, test. That's the way God designed it. We're to walk by faith. And so that means we get challenges. Yeah. But God doesn't get a challenge. God is never tested. God is never threatened. God never sweats. God never wonders. God never has to do like I do. I'll get back with you. I don't know how to reply to that right now. Sometimes that's the smartest thing I can say, by the way, all right? But not God. Do you understand? In the complexity of life, nothing is complicated with God. Nothing. That's why over in Psalm 139, the psalmist, oh, if you haven't been there in a while, visit this week there. Oh, what a faith-building truth that is. To ponder the wonders of God, His knowledge, His presence, His ability. And he gets down and he talks about being made. Fearfully and wonderfully made, being knit in the womb of the mother. You know, honestly, I do not in any way understand in my brain how a doctor cannot believe in God. I really don't. Or anybody that studies the human body. Now, I am very ignorant on a lot of things, but just in those few times, I graduated this week, by the way, all right? When are we going to recognize graduates, all right? But they talked to us about heart health, you know? And they talked about how the heart, how it pumps blood out and blood is then brought back in. It goes out and oxygen is there, but it comes out depleted. And that's going on all the time. And they would tell us all about how the heart functions. You know, I'm just sitting there listening to that. And I'm just thinking, who in the world would say there's not a God? How can you say that that's accidental? How can you say that came about by chance? As our brother, can't think of his name right now, wrote the book, It Takes More Faith to Be an Atheist. In what you've got to swallow, what you've got to believe. Yes, thank you for the lifeboat. Thank you, yes, Frank Turek. Yes, it's so true. And so the first thing here is when we face trials, not our strength. When Paul was standing on that sinking ship, he was not a sailor. He was good at making tents, but that ship was going down. But what did he have? An undiminished conviction about God's authority. There stood by me this night the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve. Okay? Secondly, from this psalm, we learn also when we face our trials with an unflinching trust in God's awareness, we honor God. Now, the psalmist does request God to speak and to act, but he never does question God's awareness. Now, there are times where we would like for God to speak up louder, right? And maybe act or do something. But friend, I got news for you. As our brothers blended together this morning to remind us, God knows. God knows. We don't pray to inform God something. We don't pray to let God in on a secret. No, prayer has been mercifully given to us to what? To vent it out. Man, don't hold it in. Casting all your cares upon Him. Roll that burden on the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. But friend, He knows. He knew before you knew. You see. Over in Exodus 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. What did the Lord say there? I have seen, I have heard, I know. Oh, don't you allow the flesh, don't you allow bad counseling, don't you allow the devil, any of them, to any way dupe, deceive you into thinking. God doesn't know. Oh, God knows full well. And so when we face our trials with an unflinching trust in God's awareness, because there's sometimes believers can say things, beloved, that we believers ought not to say. And we can say things about the Lord we ought not to say. Hey, He knows. He cares. Number three, when we face our trials with an unfading memory of God's previous acts, we honor God. You see, what He did in verses 6 through 12, He makes brief reference to what God had done in former days. And why is that important? Well, it could be right now God's got something else in mind instead of defeating the enemy. Did God always deliver from the fire? The den of lions? Our brother Corey made reference to Hebrews 11. And you and I love to read through that chapter by faith, by faith, by faith. And we see great victories and great experience and wonders and miracles occur. The only problem is, it's like you're just starting to learn how to drive a clutch, you know. And man, you hit that verse. But others. Ooh. But others. I don't want to think there's anyone here tonight who names the name of Jesus who does not believe the Lord can heal. But does He always? We probably would not want to know the numbers, the percentages. It's good for you and me to recall what God has done. So when He chooses not to do the same thing again, you know He's able. And because you know He's able, you can trust Him. And when God has a different agenda, you know still He's able and He cares. Then the last one, in verses 16 through 18, when we face our trials with an unapologetic prayer for God's adoration, we honor God. See, this is what happens. Picking up with verse 16. What does He pray? Well, he does pray for the defeat of the enemy. He does that, yes. But note, there is a reference here of grace. Because look what He prays for them. He says, fill their faces with shame that they may seek Your name, O Lord. And then later He says, that they may know that You, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You see, when we face great trials, let us pray tonight that we would not jettison, that we would not toss out our desire. God still gets the glory. God still gets the glory. You remember the book of Job and what happened with Job. You remember that conversation with his wife, with all that had happened to him and to her. The Bible tells us in Job 2, verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. When we face great trials, may God help us in the midst of it. We want God. We want God to be adored. That's why, Lord, He's praying for the enemy to humble themselves and bow before God, to be broken by God, so they might believe in God In Ezekiel 38, 23, the Lord said, "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." From what I understand in Holy Scripture and what I see God doing with His people, that very often God puts His people on the platform of suffering so that unbelievers can watch and witness and see. What is God up to? What is God doing? And will we follow the counsel of Mrs. Job and want to curse God and die? Or will we choose instead to say, "Oh, God in my life, be glorified"? Would you turn now to Acts chapter 4? One final turn. Acts chapter 4. And this is exactly what you see here in this passage. These believers are facing the first serious trial of their faith. And it's real. And they know it's real. And yet they come back together and they pray. And what do they pray? Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Acts 4, verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God.'" Just like the psalmist, you see, the first thing, "Lord, you're God." Had their circumstances changed? Yes. But praise the Lord, their conviction hadn't. And their God was still God. "You are God who made heaven and earth." Hey, they know Elohim, don't they? "And the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together.'" See, here's the plotting, right? Here's the plans of the enemies of God. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Was God still God when Jesus was crucified? Was he still sovereign? Was he still in control? Every bit of it. "Now, Lord, look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." What got them in trouble? The name of Jesus. What did they want? The name of Jesus. To be honored, to be upheld, to be heard. So when they had prayed, the Bible says, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Was the enemy still out there? Yes. Read the book of Acts. Read some church history. Did the circumstances change? Yes, they got worse. Did believers suffer greatly? Die? Yes. Tremendous was the price paid by the body of Christ in those early centuries. Inhumane, indescribable suffering. The sadistic intentions of what was done. And yet it was ultimately not just against them, but against the one that they served, their Lord. Because, the emperors came out with a decree. And they said, "You are to offer a pinch of incense and say, 'Caesar is Lord.'" Anybody here tonight being pressured to do, to say something, to be a part of something, to agree with something, to support something? See, that's what they were being told. You chime in, you go along. You say, "Caesar's Lord." You see, there may be coming for you down the road a very serious crossroads. Most of us, up to this time, we have lived very easy, comfortable lives. But it may be coming. It may be coming. And there before you will be a great challenge, a great trial. And the psalmist has taught us tonight Face your trial with an undiminished conviction about God's authority. I mean, when you're called to agree to something, why don't you just say, let me check with the authority. Let me see what the authority has to say about this. Face your trial with an unflinching trust in God's awareness. He's right there. He's watching. He's listening. He knows. Face your trial with unfading memories of God's previous acts in your life. Go back. Recall. As God had Israel on those occasions, you know, to gather the rocks. Remember? They would gather rocks. God said, I want you to remember what I did here. You're going to need this. You'll need to look back one day and see what I did for you to help you. And when you face your trial, do so with an unapologetic prayer that God gets the glory, God gets the adoration. What a wonderful way to pray. Lord, I want to be in this circumstance what will result in your glory.